Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. We want to thank you for the kindness that you have shown to us. Lord, we want to thank you for the grace that you continue to demonstrate in our lives, Lord, in so many ways, but especially in your patience with us. Lord, you know how far we fall short of your glory, day to day, moment by moment. And yet, Lord, you continue to apply the grace of Christ to our lives, and you hold us in your loving care because of your grace. And so, Lord, help us to understand that. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word to guide and direct and to teach. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you would help us to continue to lean into your word and to understand it. And may it be applicable, Lord, in our day-to-day lives as we think about this world that we live in and how we can bring the gospel to those who don't know you. And move us in that direction, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about how theology matters when we consider the power of evangelism, and that power of evangelism is the gospel. And so that's, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So the power of the gospel is, or I'm sorry, the power of evangelism is the gospel, but the power for evangelism is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to do that by just spending a few minutes in Acts chapter 1 and looking particularly at verse 8. So if you turn there, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the context, but just to make sure, Jesus obviously had been crucified, was raised, appeared to the disciples over a period of days and weeks, and he eventually ascended. But before he did, he had this interaction, this meeting, if you will, with the disciples. And, of course, they have, I'm sure they had many questions, but there's one question in particular they ask here. So we're going to pick it up at verse 6 and read through verse 8. So if you'll follow along. Luke writes, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, there's a great deal that we could talk about here, but we're going to try to stay focused on the key issue of power for evangelism. What Jesus is saying here is he's setting aside the question of timing for the kingdom. Of course, that's the disciples are still caught up in this idea that he came to establish this earthly kingdom and overthrow Rome. And it's like, okay, is that going to happen now? No, stop worrying about that. The Lord has those things. God has those things in control. He knows when it's all going to take place. Let's focus on what's most important for you right now. And what's most important for you right now is that you live out your faith in this spiritual kingdom that I have established and advance that. And you're going to do that by the power that I'm going to give to you by sending the Spirit. So he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, we can look at this and jump ahead to Pentecost. We see the disciples in the upper room, and the scriptures say the Spirit falls on them. And so this is clearly Jesus looking ahead to that. And some in the world, some would say, some in even current evangelical thinking would look to Pentecost and look to this coming of the Holy Spirit to be an additional act of God in the life of a believer. And the reason we would draw that conclusion, I understand, is because for these disciples, that is the case, right? For these disciples, they've been with Jesus for his life, or his ministry, I should say, for that three and a half years. They've understood the gospel. They clearly have grasped it. But then Jesus is now saying to them, you're going to receive the Spirit, And then at Pentecost, all of these, the 120 in the upper room, do receive the Spirit. And so it would seem like that would be the norm then for Christian life, that we would receive the Spirit at a time subsequent to when we believe. The problem with that is that we're not taking into account a number of things. Most importantly, we're not taking into account that there is this transitional period of history that we all recognize is taking place between the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and the establishment of the church. I mean, historically speaking, that has to take place at some point, right? This has to take place because, as we talked about before, our faith is bound up, unlike any other religion, our faith is bound up in actual historical events that really took place in time. And so this took place, and so there is this new thing taking place. The Bible talks about a new covenant that is inaugurated, and here's where it's taking place. And so Pentecost is this transitional time of history. And not only that, but the whole book of Acts is really a transitional book. It's helping us to understand how Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, advances the gospel and establishes His church. And so it's the idea that the falling of the Holy Spirit is a second act of grace based on Pentecost is a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of what's taking place historically at this moment. If you look ahead to Acts chapter 2, and you look at the response of the Jews to Peter's preaching right after Pentecost, there's a couple of things that we'll see here that I think help us to understand that, and we're not going to spend a ton of time talking about this. I just want to establish this here from the Scriptures real quickly. It says, picking it up at verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they had pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now you might be tempted to say, well, I mean, maybe that's a later thing, but do you see how Peter directly connects the gift of the Holy Spirit to repentance? Repent, be baptized, which the baptism there is simply a visible expression of their repentance. It's a visible sign of them having repented. And you will receive. So the repentance and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit are directly connected there. There's no reason to separate those two things in time. There's no reason to come to a conclusion from this passage that a believer could repent and then a year later or 3 years later or never receive the Holy Spirit, receive that gift. That just doesn't make any sense at all. Okay? And then he goes on and he says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." What's that promise? What's the promise of? What's he referring to when he says the promise? Yeah, it's the promise of the Spirit. Jesus had promised them, of course, he had already told them before, "It's good that I go away. I'm going to send a helper," right? But then even in Acts 1:8, he's promising them that the Spirit is going to come upon them and give them power to be witnesses. Now he's not coming up with this promise for the first time ever. He's going back into the Old Testament and back into Joel and other places in the Old Testament where this is a promise to God's people. But here again, do you see how that's connected to the calling of the Lord? To all those who he will call to himself? So here's the thing, the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about, that this receiving or having the Spirit fall upon you in Acts 1:8 is the Spirit that we all receive, this power that we all receive when we believe. It is not something that we go searching for subsequent to when we believe, which means that every one of us here has the power that Jesus is talking about in Acts 1:8. Yeah, because good question. There are other instances. In fact, there are four. There are four instances in which the Holy Spirit falls upon those who seem to be believers when the Spirit falls on them. And generally, there's two things that happen. Generally, there's a laying on of hands, and there's some visible sign, probably speaking in tongues. So the first we've just talked about at Pentecost, that makes sense to us, right? Why that would be subsequent? Okay, inaugural point. Okay, the next takes place in Samaria. Okay, the disciples go to Samaria, they preach the gospel, people come to faith in the gospel, they believe, and then they lay hands on them, they receive the Spirit, they speak in tongues. Then the disciples go back and they tell the larger group of disciples, the Samaritans have believed. Now, why? What would have been the problem in their Jewish mind with respect to the Samaritans and them receiving this salvation? They weren't Jews, right? They're not Jews. They were dogs, right? I mean, if one just didn't like them, they hated them. They wouldn't even walk into their land. I mean, they didn't even go through. They'd go around Samaria. Samaria is like this. And so in the Jewish mind, the idea that God would save them? No way. No. This is for God's people. Okay? Well, so what you have here in this inaugural period of the church, you have the Lord saying, watch this. I'm going to save Samaritans too. And I'm going to prove it to you because I'm going to fall on them in the same way that I fell on you. So there you have this very reasonable understanding of why it is that the Samaritans have this experience. Because the Lord is saying, watch, it's not normative. I just need to show you that once they see it, then they understand that the Samaritans can be saved. When is the next case that this happens? Well, with Cornelius, right? Cornelius is a Gentile. What do the Jews think about the Gentiles? Kind of same thing, right? The salvation can't be for them. In fact, you think of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about this dividing wall being broken down and where the Jews and the Gentiles are being brought together. Why does he have to go there, right? Because the Jewish people are saying there's no way that this is for Gentiles. So there again, for the same reasons, the Spirit falls on them and they go back. And in both cases, there is this sense, in one case explicitly, where they say, hey, how can we deny that God saves these people? Look, they received the gift the same way we did. And then the last case, go ahead. Yeah, that's a good question. Steve's question was, is it significant that Cornelius was a Roman who was in his role would have been taxing the people, and so there would have been an additional hatred toward him. I don't know if that's significant or not. I think in the context, the most significant thing is that Gentiles are being brought in. But then you go off into Acts 19, and you have Apollos, and then you have these people who were followers of John the Baptist. And Paul asks them, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" They say, what are you talking about? We never heard about any Spirit. And then he preaches the gospel to them, frankly. And I think that passage is... There's a lot of debate on this, but I think given the whole of Scripture and how we understand Scripture, I think what you have there is Paul saying, oh, you've been baptized for John, in the baptism of John. You heard the message of John. Great. Let me clarify the gospel for you so that you can come to a full understanding of the gospel and receive that message of Christ. And then they received the Spirit. They were baptized. So I see them as unbelievers. Paul's question, did you receive the Spirit when you were baptized? Probably was an indication at that time where this visible manifestation of the Spirit was taking shape there in that inaugural period. But this isn't normative. And the last thing I'll say on this, and I'll answer your question here, or whatever your comment, whatever that is. I won't assume it's a question. You may have some profound thing to say, Mike. Yeah. If it's a question, that's fine, too. So think of if this subsequent act of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is so vitally important. And if it is a subsequent act by God's grace, it is vitally important if we look at Acts 1:8, because this is the power for us to be witnesses. If it's so vitally important, then why is it never mentioned, or is there zero instruction in any of the epistles? You have this in Acts. It's an historical book. This is what happened. But the minute you move beyond Acts, you have nothing saying, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Why is that? In the teaching, and if this is so centrally important, why isn't it there? I don't think it's there because it's not normative for the church. What is normative, what is actually not just normative, what is the substantive reality of a believer in Jesus Christ is that you receive the Spirit at salvation. And by the way, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Him. So I think it's pretty clear that you receive the Spirit when you believe. So this power spoken of here in Acts belongs to all of us. Okay, Mike. That's a great point. That's a great point. Mike's point was that the Jews, Paul says of the Jews, that Jews look for signs. And God, in His grace, gives Jews signs to show them this reality, that these people that they would have cast out are brought in. Holiday. Yeah, that's a great question. Let me answer. In our life, there are really two ways, and this would require more time than we had to unpack. But first, let me say this: I think that there's no question that we experience our relationship, we experience the reality of our relationship with the Lord at lesser and greater degrees throughout our lives. There are times when, you know, my experience of God's presence in my life is more real to me experientially than at others. But I wouldn't say that I'm more full of the Holy Spirit at that time than another. I would say that my understanding of it or my experience of it is more real at that moment to me. And then the second thing I would say is I'm, and again, here's where we don't have time. But in Ephesians, when it says, be filled with the Spirit, he's saying be filled with the Spirit. I think he's saying be filled by the Spirit. And what we're being filled there with is wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so it's not that we're being, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Rather, don't be controlled by wine. Don't let that substitute, but be filled by the Spirit with the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of the gospel that will control your life. So I don't think, because otherwise we get to this idea of, you know, what? So there's this filling and not filling, and it gets very confusing. And if you go to Colossians and you read and you connect up Colossians with that passage, he says there in that parallel passage, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. So what's the filling there? What's dwelling in me? It's the word of Christ. It's not the Holy Spirit. Yeah, can the Spirit be given in partial doses? And I don't believe so. I think that you and I receive the Spirit, period. And He doesn't give us, here's a piece, here's a piece, here's a piece. It's not like the Christian life. We try to live out Acts 1:8 by continuing to try to grow into this increased presence of the Spirit in my life. The promise was given to you and to me to receive the Spirit. We have the Spirit. Now, again, my understanding of that needs to grow. And as my understanding of that grows, then my experience of it will grow. Yeah. You know, and actually that is a good analogy because, now here again, what it is that's filling this, I would say is, it is the Spirit doing the filling, but what He's filling with is the gospel. It's understanding. And so, but yeah, I mean, even if you look at John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking about being born again, He does use that analogy of wind in specific relationship to the Holy Spirit. The wind blows. And so you go outside and sometimes the wind is blowing a lot and sometimes it's not. So sometimes in God's sovereign grace, in His sovereign understanding of the world, sometimes the wind of the Spirit blows harder than others. And that's the same thing in our lives. It's not that we have less of the Spirit in any given moment. It's that the Spirit is moving in a particular way, in different ways in our lives. But the point, I think here's the last thing we'll say on this, and then we need to move on. But the key point I want to make is that you and I have the Holy Spirit, and we have all of the Holy Spirit that we need. What we need to do is grow in our understanding, grow in our knowledge of what that means. And as we grow in our understanding, then we're going to grow in faith. We live by faith, right? And so the power that I'm going to have to be a witness for the Lord, I'm going to take a step back and look at this passage and say, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that power is with respect to you being witnesses for me. So, In as much as I am going to be an effective witness for the Lord, that power is going to come by the Holy Spirit in my life. And so as I grow in that understanding, and as I live in faith that that's the reality, then that's going to propel my evangelism. It's going to give me courage to speak because I'm going to be able to say it's not up to me. That the power behind here, The power to move me, the power to make me witnesses, the power of the Holy Spirit in me. By the way, he says that, you know, the Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance the things that he's taught. Now, that's specifically with respect to the disciples in their writing of Scripture. But I think that by extension, it goes to us too. That the same Spirit who inspired the authors to write Scripture is the same Spirit who illuminates your and my understanding of that same word. And so even as let me tell you a story. I might have mentioned this before, but when I was in freshman in high school, I was sitting having lunch with a friend of mine, I was sharing with him Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not on the basis of works, that no one should boast. And I'm preaching the gospel to him. And he's saying that, Kelly, that's not what my pastor says. He went to a Lutheran church. He said, that's not what my pastor says. We have to work. We have to work. And I said, well, that's not what the Scripture says. And so we kind of went around a little bit, but somehow it ended up me making an appointment with his pastor. So I said, well, I'll talk to your pastor. So here I was, a little freshman in high school. And I made this appointment with this pastor of this Lutheran church. And I showed up there at the designated time. And he was sitting in his office with all these books behind him and his collar and very austere. And he and I went toe-to-toe over the Scriptures. And as I sat there, Scriptures were just coming to me. Let's turn to Galatians and look at and what about this passage here? And I was arguing the faith. You see, in that moment, the Spirit of God was at work in me. The Spirit of God was bringing to my remembrance things that I had obviously had learned at some point, But he's bringing those things to my remembrance and manifesting his power and making me a witness for him. That was not, you see, I was a freshman in high school. I was wet behind the ears big time, right? And so there's no way that that's Kelly. That power and the ability to speak the way I did was the Spirit of God at work in me. And we all have that power. And I'm not saying that the Lord is going to manifest the power that way in every case, but I'm suggesting that if we understand the work of the Spirit in our lives, that we can begin to say, Lord, in as much as you are going to do a work in this person's life, and in as much as you're going to use me as a witness, it's you doing it. And I am in faith going to trust you to take that step into witnessing because I believe that you will help me. Right? Why don't we take that step of evangelism? Frankly, it's because we're not trusting in God. We're trusting in ourselves in that moment. The fear that we have is a fear of, I might do something wrong. I might say something wrong. I don't know the right answers. They might ask me this. I might be embarrassed. But it's all about me in that moment. Faith says, here's an opportunity the Lord has clearly given me to share. The power for me to do this is not in me. It's the Spirit of God. I'm going to trust, Lord, that you're going to meet me in this moment. Now, let's not go too far that other direction. And you say, well, okay, I took that step and it was a disaster. The Lord didn't meet me. No. Let's not go there. God isn't promising what this is going to look like. He's not promising an outcome. He's promising his presence, though. And he's promising that he's going to continue to be at work in you. And if you have faith that he was there, regardless of how it happened and how it all played down, you see, you're going to grow in that understanding. The problem isn't the absence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The problem is our faith, our understanding, and our faith in his presence. Don? Yeah, that's a really good point. I think a lot of that desire for affirmation, that desire for validation, that desire for whatever it is, that's a lot of what either drives us to do evangelism or keeps us from doing evangelism. For some, that's a motivation to do evangelism because I start notching my belt. Oh, I led another one to Christ. Oh, we had 10 people come to Christ. Oh, boy, that's all about me. Conversely, that desire for affirmation, I'm not going to get it right now because I don't think I do a very good job of this, so I'm not even going to do it because I don't want to hear the opposite of affirmation. I don't want to hear rejection. Yeah. I don't want to go too far down this path, but Don, what you just said, I just say it in many movements of our world today. Well, I'll just say it, the Pentecostal movement, much of what takes place in terms of signs and wonders draws attention not to Jesus, but to the person doing the signs and wonders. It draws attention to the guy who is the apostle or to the woman who is the apostle. It drives, by the way, that's their theology, not mine. So, you understand, frankly, the gospel doesn't get preached. What gets preached is signs and wonders or whatever else. That's what gets preached. Now, I'm not saying, don't mishear me. I'm not throwing all Pentecostals into that basket, okay? But that is a prevalent part of Pentecostalism today, and especially in those branches of Pentecostalism that really focus on signs and wonders. And the belief is, and I grew up in this, well, the belief is that, well, I'll tell you another story, but my sister was engaged to be married to Kevin, and he was coming home from a sales trip on Christmas Day and was killed in a car accident. And my brother-in-law happened to be the pastor of our church at that time, and he believed very strongly that the God was going to do a work and raise this man from the dead, and that as a result, the gospel would be proclaimed and that people would come. I get that. I understand that, because that's the way it takes shape in Acts. You look at that and you see there's these many cases where you see the power of God, and so I understand that. I see that, but do you see how that's a distortion? And it becomes about what God does in that moment, not the gospel. So, anyway, we need to move on. So, who is Jesus speaking to? The point there is all of us. He's speaking to his disciples, but he's speaking to all of us. He's not just, as we saw a little later on, to all who he will call. What's going to happen to them? They're going to receive the Spirit. The Spirit's going to fall on them, and they're going to receive power. What's the result? They're going to be witnesses. And that witnessing, that testimony is going to be to every arena of or every circle of influence, to right here where we live in Jerusalem, to Judea, to like Buffalo County, or to Nebraska maybe, to Samaria, to those areas around, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So in other words, everywhere. And so that's going to be the result. Now, how should this affect the way we think about evangelism? And I think we've already been talking about this. It should shape the way we think about the power that we have. That power is the power of evangelism is the gospel. The power for evangelism is the Holy Spirit. So understand that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he has the capability of moving you to witness and to be an effective witness for him. That's his power. Okay, theology matters when we think of ourselves in relation to God. Last week we talked about theology matters when people want to come to God. This is a little bit similar, but a little different direction. Theology matters when we think of ourselves in relation to God. So when you're sharing your faith, when we're sharing the gospel, we have to help people come to an understanding of how their reality in comparison to God. How do I personally relate to him? And most people that we're sharing, that we're going to share with, see themselves in relationship to God in this, well, frankly, it's almost this co-equal way. You know, God's like me, and we get along. We're buds. You know, God likes me. I like him. And even if I don't like him, you know, he still likes me. And, you know, we've got to help people see the reality here of the relationship that exists between them and God, because otherwise the gospel can't be preached. Okay, so let's look at a scripture to do this. I have found it very helpful to take people to Romans chapter 3 and to look at verses 10 through 18, especially looking at those opening verses. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and let's look at this. So Paul writes, picking up verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written." And then Paul just gives this rapid-fire quotation from a variety of resources from the Old Testament. So this isn't all just one place. He's just pulling together all of these verses. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, as we were reading through that, what was the one kind of concept that repeated throughout there. The one kind of, it was used in a variety of words. No one, right? None. No one. Or on the positive side, all. Okay, so who's this? Who's Paul talking about here? Who do these words include? All people. Now, just to help that, look at verse 9. What does Paul say in verse 9? Jews and Gentiles. So just in case you, just in case there's a Jewish audience here, this applies to you too. Or just in case you might have been thinking this only because it's from the Old Testament, it only applies to Jews. No. This applies to you too. I've already charged that everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, everyone is under sin. For, and then he bases that statement on what follows, right? So it's referring to everyone. So how do these words compare to the way we tend to think of ourselves? Now, I'm not that bad, right? Oh, this is really bad for self-esteem right here. Yeah, when you're sharing with someone and you read these passages, there's going to be a tendency for the person to say, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not that bad. This isn't true. Are you kidding me? Because it says here, there are none who does good, not even one. Come on. There are people that do good. I've done good, right? And so I had a jury duty years ago when we were out in Portland. And when we were deliberating over lunch, we had taken a break. And I was sitting there with my Bible, and there was a woman next to me, a Catholic woman, and started engaging her in conversation and just talking about the basis of our salvation. Where does it come from? And she was grounding it clearly in good works. And so I took her to this passage and I had her read this. And she began reading at verse 10, as it is written, there is none who is righteous, not even one. And she went, oh! She was struck, even in reading that, there are none righteous, not even one. Now, I don't know what the Lord did at a later time in her life, but in that moment, she quickly got beyond that. She quickly recovered and allowed herself somehow to explain that away in her life. But that's what we do, isn't it? This is where I think it's great to take people when you're helping them to see where they stand in relationship to God. Because this categorically says there it's applicable to every single person and it leaves no stone unturned. What would you say? What would you say to the person who says, I'm not that bad? Any thoughts? What would you say? They might say, I've done good things. That says, no one does anything good, not even one. I've done good. What would you say? Don? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I took him to a passage. He was offended. Yeah, well, the gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. So, right, it says that. But you see, there is a degree of legitimacy to the question here, because let me ask it this way: are there good things being done in the world? Yes. Are there good things being done by unbelievers? Yes. Okay, so you see there's legitimacy in the question, right? But how is it that Paul can say there are none who are good, not even when they don't do good? Okay, so let's lean into that concept here, because let's lean into the idea of what we would call common grace. Common grace is the grace that God extends to everyone. That common grace manifests itself in things like rain, right? Sunshine. But it also manifests itself in an ability to think clearly. Inventions, you know, the cell phone, these things that are, these are aspects of common grace that God has given, and it's a residual effect of all of mankind having been created in the image of God, right? So where do those good things come from? They come from God, right? Okay, so let's think about that now. Put your thinking caps on. Why can Paul say no one does any good? What's the problem? Okay. Right. Okay. So, yes, we're all falling short. Roger? Amen. Amen. You see how we take, and on top of that, we take the good things that God has given to us. He created you with a mind. He created you with ability. He created this world. He gives the rain. He gives the sunshine. He gives intellect. And you take those good things that God has given to you, and you take credit for yourself. It's for you. It's about you. It's turned away from Him. He said, No. Ultimately, the reason it's not good is because it's not driven out of a compulsion to love God. And the glory is not given to God. The glory is given to you. Yeah. Yeah, he's saying this is in the context of Paul leading to the gospel, leading to a place where people will recognize that they need a Savior. And so he's helping them to see you can't come to God on your own. That's the context of this. You don't have the ability to come to God on your own. There are none who are righteous, and it takes righteousness to be in the presence of God. There are none who are good. Jesus says there's only one who is good. But we are defining what's good, number one, and we're locating that good in ourselves, right? Even and say, well, I've done good things. What are we saying? I've done good things. So I'm locating the good in me. And you say, no, you don't understand. That good, in as much as there is good, it comes from God. And you're not owning that. You're not giving credit for that. You're not loving the Lord here. And so, yeah, you do good things, objectively speaking, but you're not good. And you didn't do them in goodness. And that righteousness falls short of the character of God. So when you're interacting with people, take them. This is one of a good place to go and wrestle this down. Yeah. Yes. 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 Thank you, Dan. That's a great point. We talk in our leadership meetings, we talk frequently about leading from brokenness, preaching from brokenness, teaching from brokenness, but we need to evangelize from brokenness. If we don't evangelize from brokenness, we're condescending. And so, yes, we can locate ourselves here in this passage and say, apart from Christ, this is me. I am there. I have no righteousness in myself. Just to blow your mind here real quickly with this idea that you can, I'm going to throw this out and you go, okay. If you have questions, you can, maybe someday we'll unpack this, but you have, we confuse in the church an imparted righteousness with an imputed righteousness. In other words, the righteousness that you and I have that allows us to stand before God is an imputed righteousness. It's credited to your account. The Lord takes Jesus' righteousness, and it's like he takes in a ledger and he credits it to your account. Jesus' righteousness now is as if it belongs to you so that you can enter into. But see, we misunderstand that. We think we have righteousness imparted to us. We think that we've become righteous as believers. You're righteous in as much as you are united to Christ. Your righteousness cannot be separated away from your union with Christ. Jesus, God did not just infuse you with righteousness. By the way, this was one of the key arguments of the Reformation. Martin Luther and others, the key things that they were saying. Because if you believe in an imparted, infused righteousness, then what you end up having is this belief that you are saved by the righteousness that God imparted to you, but it's your righteousness then that produces the good works. And it's that righteousness that maintains your salvation. You ever wonder why in the Catholic Church there are mortal sins and venial sins? Why that distinction? There are some sins that you're not living out of righteousness, the righteousness that's imparted to you, and you can commit the sin that forever ruins your salvation. There's no security in Catholicism because your righteousness that has been imparted to you is what is earning you your salvation. Now they say, well, it's by God's grace. It was given to you by God. But you see, there's a fundamental problem here. Your righteousness is not imparted to you. You're not infused with righteousness. It's imputed to you. It's credited to you. You are not righteous. There are none who are righteous. No, not one. You are not righteous. And so coming back to what Dan said, if I understand that, then I can come into this evangelism and say, this is me. This is me. I'm not righteous. It is Christ in me. It is my union with Christ. It's the only way I can stand because of Jesus. Isn't he beautiful? See, here again, point them to Jesus. Okay. So use that passage and then Romans 5 and 8. Let's turn there real quickly. Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you look at the comparisons here, you have those who are in the flesh being compared with those who are in the Spirit. You have the believer or the unbeliever being compared to the unbeliever here. Those who have the mind set on the flesh, unbeliever. Those who have their mind set on the Spirit, believer. And so what does it say about human aspirations or aims here? Those who are the unbeliever, their aspiration, their aim of life is themselves. It's set in the flesh. It's set on temporal things. It's set on what do I get out of my life. It, even when you take the philanthropist who is doing good things with his money, it is still an aspiration of self. Very frequently, I mean, why do we sell bricks with people's names on it to raise money? Why do we put placards on chairs that with somebody's name on it? Because we want a legacy, right? I want a legacy, and I'm going to give my money, and I'm going to have my name up on that. Who's that about? That's about me. I've set my mind on the things of this world, the things of the flesh. My mindset, my aim is not the glory of God in that moment. Jesus says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you give. Well, why? Because it's not about you. You see, but see, we make it about ourselves. And the unbeliever is caught up in this aspirational aim of life that is flesh-centered, self-centered, temporal, and worldly. Yeah, I agree. And I think that that's a very dangerous thing to be thinking about in terms of my legacy. I don't, you know what, my legacy, John the Baptist said it best. Lord, I must decrease so that you will increase. Lord, let my legacy be nothing and let your legacy be everything. So anyway, so what do these differing mindsets produce? Well, they produce a different direction of life, a different orientation to life, that one pleases God and the other doesn't. One is hostile to God. The attitude of the unbeliever is hostility toward God. And here again, you come back to that. I'm not hostile toward God. I was listening to D.A. Carson, who's a professor at Trinity Seminary, talking about suffering in the world. But anyway, in this context, he was in that message, he was talking about those who say, listen, I'm not hostile toward God. I'm not an enemy of him. I just don't want anything to do with him. I mean, he can be fine up there by himself and just leave me alone. I mean, why does God need to intrude in my life anyway? But just leave me alone. I'm going to go about living my life. I'm not doing anything against you. Let's just agree that you can be God up there and just do your thing and whatnot. I'll just go do my thing. Why? I'm not hostile toward you. But you see, that is hostility toward God. Because God created you. And he created you with a particular purpose that is oriented around him. Your very breath that you take is oriented around him, for him. And you are taking what he has given you and is given you, and you're using it for yourself. To say that that's not hostility is a misunderstanding of a fractured relationship and how that would destroy the relationship between me and you. If I were giving you something and you were taking, if I gave you money and said, I need you to hang on to this and use this for my I have to go away. I'm dying. Okay. And my child needs it. I need you to relationship this money for me. And so that my child has access to it for college or for whatever else. And you take that money, you just blow it all on yourself. You don't think if I weren't around, there wouldn't be fractured relationship? And I would say, that was an act of hostility toward me. But see, isn't that what we're doing day by day when we take the very gifts of that God has given to us for our life and we use them for ourselves and not for him? I'm taking the things he's given me and entrusted me for his purposes. I've given you this life. I've given you everything so that you'll image me forth in the world, so that you'll declare me and so that you'll honor me and you'll glorify me. And I'm going to bless you in the process. I'm going to pour out blessings on you. But this is your purpose. And when we take that and when we use it for ourselves, it's no different than, and in fact, it's infinitely different, frankly, because we're talking about an infinite God who's given us this amazing gift of life. And so you got to help the unbeliever see that. You got to help the unbeliever. This is a worship issue. And you can take this passage. And by the way, the last thing I'll say here is look at their ability. Look at what this says about ability. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Go down to verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You need to help the unbeliever come to this understanding that I'm not even able to live my life out in a way that is honoring to God apart from Him. You know, you see how this leads us into, and we'll pick this up next, we'll pick this up next time I teach. But you see how this connects what we've been talking about thus far, and it prepares the ground, it prepares the soil for good news. All we've been doing thus far is preparing the soil, preparing the ground for good news. Now the good news comes. Okay? We will not have Bible class next Sunday. It's Easter. So we do have rolls and coffee that we'll have at 9:15. So I encourage you to come and fellowship and participate in that. And then someone will be... we're going to take a different direction on the 23rd. And then I'm going to be gone for a couple of weeks. And so I'll be back Mother's Day. So we'll pick this back up then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you've shown. Lord, thank you for the kindness. And Lord, as we think about even this last passage we're reading, our hostility toward you. Lord, we don't see ourselves that way. But you obviously say it's true of us, or it was. And Lord, we thank you so much that by your grace that you turned us toward you, that you intervened in our lives and helped us to see our condition and helped us to see a Savior so that our mindset would be turned away from self and toward you. Lord, we know that we're not there. We know that we're still caught up so many times in this world. But Lord, we do thank you that you have that you've renewed us to the degree to which we can see these things now and increasingly turn away from the things of this world and turn toward you. Lord, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.